Well, good morning. I am not sure how Merlin does this, but he got it going earlier than your paper says. I'm not sure how he does that. I would like to say that being he has that ability, he needs to be coordinator again. It's a very unique person that can do that. Thank you. So, I was in the restroom. Did you say that there'll be a time for questions and testimony at the end? Or that's kind of the plan. I want to wrap it up. I was asked if, since I'm speaking, I was asked if lunch will be cold or warm. They were trying to insinuate that I might talk a long time and lunch will be cold, so I'm not sure why they would have. Anyhow. So, as usual, this was a very inspiring weekend. And I am always blessed with how things are, how the Lord leads. I want to say amen to Richard's thoughts. He just brought out a lot of things out of John 9 that are very, very worthwhile thinking about. So, for starters, I'm going to just give a little bit of my story. It's a rather, to me, it's just what I know. It's not really a great story, but so I was born with two things. I was born with AN and OI. The OI stands for osteogenesis imperfecta, which is the hereditary bone condition that I have. Osteo means bones. Genesis means the beginning, and it's imperfect, is really what the whole phrase means. And to put it in a nutshell, if you can imagine a scaffold like they have to work on buildings, there's an important part of that scaffold in my bones, important little piece in that scaffold that's not correct. And it makes a scaffold that it doesn't work right. In my setting with OI, the bones become hard, like a dead stick. The healthy bone is a green stick. It can bend, doesn't break right away, might splinter. But the OI bone is a dead stick. It gets any tension, it breaks. And that's, I was born with multiple fractures, and my parents don't know, but just that process created multiple fractures. And I had, I don't know how many fractures as a child. And there was no way to count them all because I do, the one that I remember most of is I ended up having two broken arms at one time. They were not all the same day. The one might have been 2 weeks apart or something. And that was a challenge. That one I remember. Because it was a bit hard to eat and that kind of stuff. Now, as you can see, I didn't waste away, but that was a challenge. That one I remember. And then, as a child, well, I still remember one day I was in the shop there or in the house, and some men came to visit my dad. And I knew the men; they were from the area, and they were saying that there's this place in Philly that could help me. And of course, you know, I was all ears, you know, and it's helped me, you know. So anyhow, they talked to Dad, and well, Dad didn't say much, and then they left. And well, hey, you know, what did they want? Well, they're from the Shriner Hospital in Philly, and they have things that they can help, rotting surgeries and all that stuff. Oh, you know, well, Dad said, now just keep the wind calm, you know, it'll be all right. Well, my dad had OI. And my sister that passed away last year had OI. Then I have a brother and a sister that don't, that are normal. And before I forget, to tell you what AN is. I said I was born with two things, AN and OI. The AN stands for endemic nature. And the older I get, the more that grieves me than what the OI does. And anyhow, but we'll hold that thought for now. So anyhow, hey, made an appointment. Go down to Philly, see the doctors, and oh, we went down there, and big city, and strange people, and they talked about doing this, and staying at the hospital, and being away from mom, and oh, wow. Dad said it'll be okay. I didn't know till later that there was, when we went for our consultation, I was sick. I had the flu, and I had a fever. That was one frustrating thing that I could do that frustrated my parents and the doctors. I could run a fever at a moment's notice. I could be perfectly healthy, everything. If they talked about staying at the hospital, I'd run a fever and empty my stomach. That's how it was. So they learned to do those conversations outside the room. Didn't talk about that, because they weren't really saying I have to stay. They were just talking about it, and that. So anyhow, so I had this cold, and well, then they tried to schedule something, and they talked to Dad, and now he still has a cold, and this was on a couple weeks, and I don't know exactly what happened, but Dad kind of got the picture that they're not really interested. The Shriners aren't really interested. And, well, what do you do now? My aunt was working out there for the hospital, so Dad told her, hey, how about asking Dr. Evans or Dr. Rifford, whichever it was, about if there's this Shriners is the only option. Well, she came back and said, well, she asked Evans about this, and he just went to the phone and called the, would have been Hershey Medical, which was the E-Town Children's Hospital, and talked to Dr. Schwenkter, and you have an appointment so-and-so day. Go to see Dr. Schwenkter. Okay, so we went up to this little building out back in the woods, old brick building, and got in there, and of course they did all the measuring and things that they do at a time like that. Vitals and, well, when are we going to see the doctor? Oh, he'll be in. There was interns there and nurses, and after a bit the door opens and in comes a man on a wheelchair. Well, now what? How is this guy going to help me? I'm supposed to have rotting surgery, and I'm supposed to, and he's on a wheelchair. And the interns were pushing him. He was sitting there. And Dad looked at him and said, are you the doctor? Yeah. And, the doctor said, I always like to try to identify with my patients. I'm sure what I'm doing wrong here. But anyhow, so this all went through. I went for rotting surgery. As a child, I missed summer first grade in school. And they did what they called a shish kebab process on my bones. My right leg had more fractures than my left leg. And the femur in my right leg had more of a bow. So they said, well, that part, what they did for a shish kebab, if you've ever seen a fruit shish kebab, you know there's grapes and then there's strawberries and whatever else on this long stick. So the doc said, what we're going to do is we're going to take your bone out of your leg. We're going to break it into inch or inch and a half pieces. We're going to thread it on a rod. We're going to put it back in again. But he said, you'll be asleep. You won't know it. Okay. And he said, being your right femur is bowed, we won't be able to put that all back in there, so your leg will be shorter and we'll have extra pieces of bone. And he said, we'll dispose of those properly. We don't have Fido in the operating room. Fido being a dog with extra pieces of bone. So this doc was a little bit unique. But he understood well. He was an interesting doc. Anyhow, then went through that process. I had both legs done. Femur, lower leg. So anyhow, that was a process, and that's the reason I can walk. I was able to bear weight on my legs. So then I was walking around with crutches, and my brother, older than me, he was working around there, and it was springtime that I could get out and walk. So I was walking all over the property there and got out to the garden. And, well, here's the garden. Well, yeah, I want to see what's over there. So I went in there, and I didn't realize that springtime, when it rains, gets muddy. So I got stuck on my crutches. Crutches sank down, my feet, my shoes went in, there I was, stuck in the mud. And my brother was in the garage, and I think I probably yelled or something, and he came out, and I don't remember for sure, but I had my back turned, but I think, knowing him, when he walked up to me, he had a laugh. And I kind of understand, so he, but he talks about that different times, that his brother was stuck in the mud and he helped him out. And the way he acts sometimes, he's going to keep doing it, because he gets stuck again different times. And So anyhow, then, being my legs were no longer breaking, I used my arms more with my crutches, I started to break my arms. So yeah, it was a process, and then that was, by that time I was probably 10, I'm guessing. So then life went on, went to see the doctor occasionally, checkups and stuff, and then he told me one day, he said, "Now your spine's curving, you have scoliosis." "What's that?" "Well," he said, "your spine's curving." My sister Grace had the same process in the 80s. She had her spine fused, and she was in bed, was not allowed to roll herself for 10 days. Every couple of hours, they would roll her to keep from bed sores, and this was, and then she was in a body cast for 3 months. And I had a body cast from my leg fractures, and I was 15, almost 16 when he started talking about this, and I was 14 when he started talking about it. So in my mind, I, of course, had to, I'm going to be in a body cast at 3 months. He wants to do this in the spring when I'm 15 and almost, and I was going to be 16 in May, and then I can't get my permit, and this was a major deal. But it was time to do it. If you don't do it, your lungs will have problems, and okay. So we went up there, it was in early spring, and got into Hershey at that point. Anyhow, got to Hershey, and the doctor came in the evening, and it was he and a nurse met me in the whatever room, and talking to me something about, I asked him if he was ready for surgery. "Oh," he said, "I got to sharpen my knives yet." And the nurse was like, "Doctor, you don't talk like that." "Oh," he said, "I do to this fella." Okay, well, all right. So that, again, tells you what for doc he was. He was unique, but he was a very good doc. He was the only doctor that I know of that could talk Dutch. Because when I was a little fella, he put me in a body cast and had my legs in a long cast, and he came in there, and of course, the way to check things, they would get you to wiggle your toes. Toes would stick out of the cast, so wiggle your toes. And that was a good sign. So I wiggle my toes. But then one day there was something wrong. I'm not sure what happened. The doc came in and wiggled your toes. They didn't move. I said, "We got a problem." And what had happened is they didn't have my legs up, elevated above my heart. So there was swelling, and that got tight in the cast. And so they tipped me up, and after a bit I could wiggle my toes. And yep. I said, "Now it's time for you to get out of bed and stand up." And I looked at him and said, "Connet." You know, little Dutch boy, it's Connet. And he looked a little bit, and, well, that's what I said, I can't. Also didn't want to. And then, I don't know when it all happened, but he came in again, "We'll get you out of bed, Connet." He looked at him and said, "Connet Stoutganger." "Can't died." "I can talk Dutch." And my dad was, I'm not sure where he was, but he was sitting there grinning. Because the doc had asked him, "What is he saying? He can't it. Well, what does that mean?" "Well, then what can I tell him in Dutch that gets that point across?" So that's what happened. He learned Dutch real quick. And so the next thing I knew, he grabbed me and set me out on my feet, on my legs in the cast. He laughed a little bit, said, "You'll live." "Yeah, okay." Anyhow. So, and he was right, I lived. And that doc did something for me that I don't know. If he would have said, "Well, now be careful, you know, I'm going to lift you out of bed and you might get dizzy and you know, this and all of that," it wouldn't have helped me. Might have been okay for some people, but he knew me well enough to get me out, set me up, and tell me I'll live. And yeah, that's kind of the way he was. And he was a And he just actually passed away about 2 years ago. I met him different times since, and he was always the same feller. So anyhow, then I had my scoliosis surgery, and so I said, well, what about I got to be in a body cast? Oh, he said, we'll see. Okay, all right. So went through surgery, and that was a miserable time, general anesthesia. And then that means your intestines are asleep. And the first thing that wakes up is your stomach acids. And then they have to be pumped out so you don't start to try to throw up. With an incision on your back, you don't want to do that. So they had this quarter-inch tube stuck up my one nostril to pump out my stomach. And I guess it was a quarter-inch. I didn't measure it, but it seemed that way. And it would. And then, of course, I wanted to breathe. I couldn't. This nostril was closed. This one was plugged. I tried to breathe, and then my lips got dry. Well, I want a drink. Well, no, you can't have a drink, because then that'll put water in your stomach, and then it'll make you try to cough or try to throw up. And so that was a miserable, I think, around 24 hours that they'd wet my lips and put ice in there, and it was, well, it hurts. I need pain medicine. Well, yeah, but you can't, because, you know, you had your last shot so many minutes ago, and you can't have more until so-and-so time. And, well, anyhow. I was laying there, and I shot. And I can still see that I was watching the hand on the clock, the second hand, click, 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 click. And when it was on the second, the nurse was in the door, put the hypodermic in the IV, and gave me morphine. And I tell you what, morphine is a good thing when you need it. But I was impressed. That nurse, I don't know if she was standing outside the door or what, but she was on time. And from then on, things got better. So then, when I was awoke, I said, well, where's my, doc, the intern said, where's my cast? Well, I guess you don't have any. Well, yeah, I guess I don't. So, well, then the doc came in and said, we're going to get you out of bed now. And really? No cast? No, he said, you don't need a cast. So in that 20-year span from my sister needing a body cast for 3 months and all that, within 24 hours of the surgery, they had me out of my wheelchair with a band-aid on my, with a bandage on my back, and said, if it don't hurt, you can do it. They send me home. Wow, what amazing. Which brings me to the point that it may not be easy what we're going through. But never forget the fact that if it has to be this way that we deal with these medical things, there never was a better time in history to have it. All the advances that the Lord has given us, has allowed, all these things. There never was a better time in history. So while you're figuring out why and all that, that's how it is. So anyhow, then I was over that. I got my license. I got a car. And I was a teenager. And teenagers tend to be the kind of people that have the world by the tail, and they're going downhill, and everything's good, and they know all things, and Dad loses his IQ and those kind of things. But anyhow, we lived through that. I watched my dad get his IQ back. And anyhow, it's been good. So then I always liked the story in the Bible about, well, I didn't like, but I found it fascinating, about the man that was invited to a wedding. He could not come because he found a wife. And I thought that was a pretty neat phrase. He found a wife. So, yeah, I'll find a wife, you know. So as a teenager, that was, anyhow, long story. So I'm going to hold that thought for a bit. And I want to just go over a few things that I did in those years from 15 on, starting maybe before till I was in my late 20s. Things that I did, well, the Bible says if whatever you sow is what you reap. And I spend a lot of time sowing things that were no good. And I want to just go over a few things. I see all the young children here, youngsters that are in the beginning of the process. I remember the first time I came to Penn Valley, there was these older saints men of renown that would talk, and wow, they have got it figured out. Yeah, boy, they got it figured out. So, well, now those men are all gone, and there's no more men of renown. But anyhow, I'm here. And they, of course, had a message for the younger people, and that's where I'm coming from. Things keep going. So this is not things that I in no way want to say do. But and when I'm getting the next couple minutes, I want to talk about things that you don't want to do. If at all possible, if you can understand it, just stay away from it. And one of the things that I did a lot in those years was Isaiah 45:9 talks about something that I had a problem with. And it talks about striving with your maker. Isaiah 45:9, if I can get these Bibles they make these days have a small print. So it reads here, thus saith the Lord. Oh wait, I'm in Ezekiel, in a small print. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? And goes on to say so. And there's, Romans has a similar setting, similar thoughts, and that is striving with your maker. I don't know if you've ever done this. I reckon you did if you're normal. I reckon you did some of this. It's pointless, but it's the idea of, it's not wrong to ask God why. The problems begin when we demand an answer. I want to know now. Why'd you do this? What's the point? Why can't I be normal? Why do I have to do this? That's where the problems begin. Asking God, well, you know, what's the plan? That's okay. But you got to wait on his answer. You can't just say, well, not, okay, God, I asked you this question 2 weeks ago, and you haven't said a thing. I'm going to do this. I'm basically being Saul to do my own sacrifice. That doesn't work. Didn't work well for Saul. Didn't work well for me. And I got into a lot of things. Not good. And I still have to deal with some of those things. But like I said, it's not wrong to ask a question. It's wrong to demand an answer. So that's one thing that I had to learn. The other thing was I alluded to was bargaining with God. You know, God, I ask you for this answer. I ask you this. I ask you that. And was you haven't done it, so therefore you're not what people say you are, and this and that, and I'm going to do this, and now since I did this, I've been good for so many days or hours, and so now you are, God has to do this because I've done all this, I've earned it. Well, my friends, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes God does. I'm not saying he doesn't, but as far as him deciding, well, now this potsherd here, he was good for 3 hours, he needs to have this. Not, it just doesn't work that way. And so anyhow, bargaining is not a good thing. So then life went on, and there was bumps and scrapes and challenges and disappointments, and there were some days that were just not days I want to live through again. And then so, by this time I was in my middle 20s, I believe, and I began to really realize that this is not going to work. What I've been doing here is not going to work. I had a car accident that I should have been crippled more than I am, but I was miraculously spared, and things began to, you know, the path you're on is not going to work. So then it was over that time that in our circles there was an interest in Christian counseling. So I wonder what that is. Probably something I can argue with. I was really good at debating into arguing, you know, whatever subject you wanted, I could figure out a way to make it either look good or bad. Didn't really matter. Whichever side I wanted to do, that's the point I argued. And if I wanted to argue good, I did. If I wanted to argue bad, I did. And I would win. That's the way it was. That was an ability that I had. I could, anyhow, we'll stop and let that go. And anyhow, so then, Christian counseling, what's that? That's probably something I can argue with. So I started to study. Read this book, and read that book, and read my Bible more. And then there, one of my study Bibles had this phrase in that, 2 Peter, I believe it is. 2 Peter is the anvil that wears out the critic's hammer. A big anvil and the hammer, like for horseshoeing. And a big steel anvil wears out hammers. It's just the way it works. Little hammers. And so, of course, I was into arguing, so I said, so I'm going to read that. And you know, after a bit, I began to notice my hammer is wearing out. And the anvil was winning. And that was a process. And then Matthew has, Matthew 21 has a phrase that I came across in my studies. It's not necessarily a thought that is used a lot in Scripture. It's a couple times in Matthew 21:44. And he's talking about Christ, and he was dealing with, excuse me, talking to different things. And it says here, talking about Christ and the rock, or the stone which the builders rejected. And then it says, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And I studied that a long time and processed that. And to my understanding, it means that it doesn't matter which way you do it. If you fall on the rock, you'll be broken. If the rock falls on you, you'll be crushed. So the end result is the same. You will be broken. Not in a physical sense, but your will be broken. Either you'll fall on the rock and you'll be broken. And then I began to think about it, well, if it falls on me, it will grind me to powder. Some of the other scriptures where it's in, it talks about in the wind, something about the scattering it. I didn't like that word picture. So then I was faced with the choice. Am I going to fall on the rock, accept Christ, let him break my will and all my wild ideas? Or am I going to wait till I die and the rock falls on me and I'll be crushed? That's the question. Either way, you'll be broken. If you fall on the rock and you're broken, guess what happens next? The Lord will put you back together again in his way. If it falls on you and it grinds you to powder. But anyhow, that's the bottom line, that we need to fall on the rock. It's a scary process. Because it means that I'm no longer running the show. And that to me was a big problem because I figured out my own thing. I did what I wanted to do. I made a way to make it work. And it didn't. So anyhow, that's that part. And then, so there's a lot of things that could be said yet. Richard covered a lot of the blind man's story. That was a story I really liked. And then there was another thing that I was, as I was studying this, there was this Ephesians, I believe it is, talks about, and be ye thankful. Very simple. Be thankful. Well, that was something I wanted to argue with, because what do you mean? You know, things don't work out, things don't go as planned, things don't go as they should, everybody else has this, I don't get that. I'm supposed to be thankful. That's pointless. Ain't going to work. So I was in that setting for a while, and then every now and then I'd be having some serious thoughts and be thankful. Yeah, but it doesn't work. Okay, well, all right, then be that way. And so anyhow, one day I decided, well, it's right, it's not working, I'm going to try it at least. And I had to be thankful for the most annoying things. But guess what? It wore out my hammer again. The old anvil just, and it wore out my hammer. And so now I guess, just to give you a little story, this past Wednesday evening, a friend of the family passed away, and we went to the viewing, and the viewings in our circles tend to be lots of people, and they talk, and we sit for an hour or more, and I get so tired of that. So we got in the room, and the room was full of people. They had chairs set up. There was probably 200 people sitting there waiting to get through the line. And so anyhow, the ushers there said, well, it's your lucky night. Just go over there and get in line. Really? Yeah, I said, we can't. It was full, so get in line. So my wife and I did. Felt rather awkward going in front of everybody. But that evening I decided, you know, I'm not thankful for my wheelchair very often. But right then I was. So anyhow, be thankful. That's one of the simple things I had to be thankful for. But it worked. So then I want to just make one more point, then I'm going to let Thelma talk. She's going to have the important things to say. And so in all of this, while you're figuring all these things out, while you're processing, while the wind is calming or getting windy, whatever, however it is, as a young boy, I remember a minister talking about having an unfaltering faith in the goodness of God. It's true. But now how would you tell the man that lost his wife and six children in a house fire last Sunday that God is good? It's true. God is good. Does that mean we agree? No, not always. But God is good. He has to be. And that is the place, if you ever find yourself where life just isn't making sense, and no, wait a minute, don't go there, back up. God is good. He will make a way. He will help. He will do something. Just remember, he takes an unfaltering faith that God is good. Job said, though he slay me, yet why trust in him? So that is, look at your situations here, and we could argue all day and the next 5 days about how this isn't going to work or that's going to work. We should do this, we should do that. It's all a waste of time unless we're believing that God is good. And we know it's true because Jesus said so. Jesus said God is good. So it's the end of story. Really, not that simple, but so it is. So that unfaltering faith and trust that God is good. I'll have Thelma come up here, and she'll, you want me to stay up here, right?
Interestingly enough, he and I were a part of the same congregation all our lives. So I knew who he was, though I'm several years older than him. We were not in the same group with the youth group, and so it wasn't like I got to know him very personally until later. But I'll come to that later. I think I'm going to share a little bit about my childhood. It'll maybe help you understand the person that I am because of where God placed me in my family and some of the happenings of my life. I was born on a farm. I'm the youngest of 8 children. I have 6 brothers and 1 sister who is almost 16 years old. My sister is almost 16 years older than I am. So I was had just turned 5 when she got married. And so basically I lived on a farm with brothers. And my brother was, the brother above me is almost 5 years older than I am. And so I was the little sister and the little tag along. But if my brothers could do it, they helped me in many ways. And if they could do it, then I could do it too. And so they were very gracious, and they were normal brothers. They would tease me and throw my dolls off the steps when I was playing church, and I was sure my mom should tell them that they shouldn't do that instead of reprimanding me for yelling at them and crying or whatever. But I like to tell my brothers that they were helped prepare me for my future husband. And anyway, I'm also, interestingly enough, being the youngest of the family, my oldest nieces and nephews are only about 5 years younger than I am. And so I have many memories of playing with my nieces and nephews. They were the younger siblings that I didn't have. And I grew up and had various jobs until I was about 20, when I started teaching. And I taught first grade for 9 years, and then I went to Faith Builders for 2 years and volunteered in their bakery. And then I came back home and I taught for another 7 years, and that was more other elementary, second, fourth, and fifth grade, various years. And during the summer, I enjoyed traveling, and so a lot of my summers were spent doing various mission trips. I worked at a Laurelville Mennonite Church Center, and that was children's camps, and I would be cooking. And so a lot of my summers were spent in various places that were more mission-oriented. One of my dreams as a child or young person was being a nurse on the medical field in a foreign country. And that's a dream that never materialized. When I started teaching school, it seemed that God would continue to call me to another year of teaching. And anyway, I did was an EMT for 10 years from in my 20s. And then, interestingly enough, occasionally when, depending on what happens, I get to practice my nursing skills at home. And it's often, I need to remind myself, you know, this is God's way of allowing me to be a nurse, but it doesn't feel, I have to remember, it doesn't, even though it doesn't feel as glamorous, it doesn't mean that it's not important. And one of the sayings that I have on my fridge right now is, sometimes you have to let go of the picture of what you thought life would be like and learn to find joy in the story you are actually living. And so, then I continued, life continued, and interestingly enough, about exactly, in a few days, it'll be exactly 20 years ago, that I received a letter in the mail. And maybe I should back up just a little bit first. I met Paul through a singles, or as I said, we were in the members of the same congregation. But I didn't really get to know him until he came to the singles group that I was also involved in. And we both enjoyed singing, and so we were often part of the same singing group, and had more and more interaction. And so I got to know him in that way. And I must say, at first I was not impressed. He had rough edges, and was not a question. Anyway, a few years before I actually received the letter, I knew that he was somewhat interested, and I wasn't sure how serious he was, and then time went on, and I decided, I believe he forgot it, and left it go, and yet there was something that I would tell my best friend that, you know, he did this, and he did, you know, and I don't know, I'm just not sure what to think about that. And he said, well, what are you going to do when he asks? I said, I don't know. And I didn't know, because I wasn't going to spend lots of energy and time figuring out something that I didn't even know would ever happen. And so I had come home from school that day. We had been on our field trip, and I had, in several years before, my cousin Christine Martin, who is visually impaired, and I had moved in together, and I had bought a house and moved into the house, and we had decided we're going out for Chinese for supper that night. And when I saw this letter on my desk, my first impulse was, I'm just going to throw it away because I thought I knew what it was. I'm just going to put it in the trash and forget it. Well, of course, that didn't work, or wasn't going to work. And so, of course, I opened it and read it. And I told Christine that, I'm sorry, but I'm not hungry. I can't go for Chinese. We may as well wait till some other time. And he had said he will give me 2 weeks before he calls. And so I was very thankful for that time, because it was the end of school, the school year, and I always felt very busy over that time, and I felt like I knew that I needed to give time to seriously make a decision. And I knew, and by this time, I had seen him grow spiritually, and I must say, I had been impressed, and I respected him. And I knew that I can't just say no and not give it a serious consideration and see how God is leading me. Interestingly enough, there's one thing that especially that I think about. I had a restless feeling, and I know I was hanging out WASH one morning, and the thought came to me that, you know, some people say you should pray for your future husband. Well, wherever that thought came from, it was kind of shook me a little bit, but I thought, well, okay, there's no danger in doing that. And so I prayed for my future husband, not knowing who that may be. In those 2 weeks, there were several things that happened, or several ways that I felt that God was leading me. One of them is through a story that I had shared with a good friend, and she sent me this. It's called Clay Balls. A man was exploring caves by the seashore. In one of the caves, he found a canvas bag with a bunch of hardened clay balls. It was like someone had rolled clay balls and left them out in the sun to bake. They didn't look like much, but they intrigued the man, so he took the bag out of the cave with him. As he strolled along the beach, he would throw the clay balls one at a time out into the ocean as far as he could. He thought little about it until he dropped one of the clay balls, and it cracked open on a rock. Inside was a beautiful, precious stone. Excited, the man started breaking open the remaining clay balls. Each contained a similar treasure. He found thousands of dollars worth of jewels in the 20 or so clay balls he had left. Then it struck him. He had been on the beach a long time. He had thrown maybe 50 or 60 of the clay balls with their hidden treasure into the ocean waves. Instead of thousands of dollars in treasure, he could have taken home tens of thousands, but he had just thrown it away. It's like that with people. We look at someone, maybe even ourselves, and we see the external clay vessel. It doesn't look like much from the outside. It isn't always beautiful or sparkling, so we discount it. We see that person as less important than someone more beautiful or stylish or well-known or wealthy. But we have not taken the time to find the treasure hidden inside that person. There is a treasure in each and every one of us. If we take the time to get to know that person, and if we ask God to show us that person the way he sees them, then the clay begins to peel away and the brilliant gem begins to shine forth. May we not come to the end of our lives and find out that we have thrown away fortune and friendships because the gems were hidden in bits of clay. May we see the people in our world as God sees them. And that story really spoke to me. Another, in my devotions, I was going through the story of Abraham and Lot. And Abraham told Lot to choose which land he wants, and Abraham took what was left. And you know, even though that land did not look the best, he was blessed beyond measure. And God showed me that, you know, maybe it doesn't look the best, but you will be blessed. Another, and several chapters later, it talks about Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah, when she was asked if she would go back to be Isaac's wife, her simple answer of, "I will go," also spoke to me. And so that all happening, and one Sunday afternoon in those 2 weeks, I took my journal and I was going to argue with God why I should not go with Paul. And you know, every time I wanted everything that I could think of that was perhaps negative, God would bring something positive to my mind. And I felt God leading me to say yes to his request. And it has been a blessing, and I could Miriam talked yesterday about how she wanted, or yeah, it was hard for her as she met, or as different people met Dale. And I could say that as well. I knew my church friends were excited because they knew Paul knew him well. And I was glad for all the encouragement that I got after we made it public that we were dating and had started a relationship. I know just from a few comments that I believe there were some negatives, but my friends shielded me from those comments. And I appreciate that. After we were married, there's another comment that a friend had made. Paul had been leading a group of youth in singing, and I got into a conversation with her afterward, and she said she always wished her husband would be able to sing, but he was not a very talented singer. I think he enjoyed music, but it wasn't one of his strong points. And we went on to talk about that a little bit, and then she just said, and this is something that I've thought about many, many times since. She said, you know, Paul enjoys singing and can sing. And I, you know, there are things that Paul cannot do. And she said, you know, just because my husband can physically do something doesn't mean that he always does it. Well, yes, that's right. He's not always there when she needs something done. And so that is was a something that I appreciated hearing, and I needed to hear. The other thing that I've been very blessed is God blessed us with two boys who are strong, and they have been a real blessing in our lives. They came to us by adoption, but they are just a real blessing to us. And just recently, when Paul had broken his arm, I can tell that I don't have the strength like I used to, so I'm glad when there's muscles around, youthful muscles around, to do those hard things that I'm no longer able to do as I used to. And it is a blessing when others have taken the boys fishing and or still do hiking, biking, and doing other things that Paul hasn't been able to do. There's one more thing that I'd like to read. I just happened to see it yesterday. It says, there will be seasons where doing what God asks you to do won't make sense to other people. They won't understand your decisions. They won't see your convictions. They won't always argue with your obedience. I'm sorry, they won't always agree with your obedience. And sometimes that gets heavy. You start to question yourself, did I hear God right? Am I making the wrong choice? But here's the truth. Not everything that is misunderstood is wrong. Sometimes obedience looks unfamiliar to people who weren't given the same instructions. Just like the woman who poured her oil on Jesus, they called it waste. But Jesus called it worship. God sees what people don't. He sees your heart, your surrender, your quiet yes when no one else understands. So don't let misunderstanding make you doubt obedience. Stay faithful. Stay grounded. Stay aligned. Because the one who called you is the only one you need to please. And I am just very thankful that I was willing to respond to God's call and has led us to a relationship and marriage. And another thing that I wanted to say is the group here at Penn Valley, we were here several months before our wedding, and they were so excited. And I think at that point, I was excited about the wedding, but you know, there's some reservations sometimes. And this family here, encouraged me in ways that no one else could, because they understood in ways that others did not. And so I say thank you. And I'm very blessed to be called Paul's wife.